Welcome to Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran. Sharon has a passion for Scripture that will motivate and challenge you to immerse yourself in God's Word and apply His message to your everyday life. Visit seekingtruth.net to learn more about bringing Seeking Truth to your parish or to become an online learner. Today, it's part one of the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And now, Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Okay, welcome back, everybody. Tonight we are studying John chapter 12. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So we are 6 days before Passover. Perfection is seven. On the seventh day, he will have a new covenant. We're 7 days away from the new covenant and the glory of the new covenant. This is John's third Passover in his gospel. The first one we saw in chapter 2 when he cleansed the temple. And the second Passover we saw in John chapter 6 when he fed 5,000 people. That was the second Passover in John. This is the third Passover. This is it. 6 days before Passover, he comes to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, who we saw last week was raised from the dead. They gave a dinner party for him. Martha served. Of course she did. And Lazarus was there at table with him. Now, I want to tell you about Greco-Roman dining, because Greece ruled and then Rome ruled, and now Jerusalem had adopted some of these Greco-Roman dining rules. In Rome, they built a platform like a U-shape up higher so the servants could go around and food. The people would recline on couches to eat. They would lean on their left elbow and eat with their right hand. And the Jews had taken on this pattern. And at Greek and Roman banquets, often there was after dinner entertainment provided, such as musicians and prostitutes. And artwork, ancient artwork shows that in museums, but we also know Paul had to really get on the Corinthians about that. They were living like pagans still in Corinth. And he had to talk to them many times about things, pastoral things. You know, to dine with a king is a big deal. And we hear the phrase, a feast fit for a king, a banquet fit for a king. It's still a big deal to dine with royalty, even today. David was asked to dine with King Saul after he slayed the giant Philistine. Saul invited him to his dinner table. He got to eat at the dinner of the king of Israel. Then later in history, King David invited Uriah to his own kingly feast. After, of course, King David had gotten Uriah's wife pregnant, Bathsheba, and was sending Uriah to the front lines of war to be killed. So that feast was not quite as sumptuous. King Solomon tells many times of great, great high scales of feasting. He had a sumptuous amount of food enough to feed thousands of people when he would have a kingly feast. Queen Esther got to dine with the king of Persia. She was undercover incognito, her identity as a Jewish girl, and he chose her thinking she was Persian to dine with him. So it was a big deal to dine with a king. Now, King Jesus will dine with many people throughout the Bible, but they don't really know his kingly identity yet. He's not like a king they're used to, but I'm sure a lot of you would like to dine with King Jesus today. He liked to dine with sinners and tax collectors and social outcasts. Anyone want to go? I do. Exactly. All the Gospels have it. Matthew, he dines with sinners. Mark, tax collectors, sinners. Levi gives a great banquet. A crowd of sinners recline at table with Jesus. So he's not dining for social status and rubbing elbows and making the business deal. He's dining often to teach. He would teach around the table. He didn't always dine with friends. He would dine with all people to be all things to all men, to teach and to preach. So tonight he's in Bethany at the home of Lazarus, and Lazarus has risen from the dead. We know what a huge miracle that was last week. He is at their home, and it's getting close to the third Passover. We know that Lazarus has been marked with a big old bullseye on his back because it was such an amazing miracle. So many people came to believe, and the Jewish high priest said, we got to stop this. Now we need to kill both these guys. They planned to put Lazarus to death as well. Many of the Jews were deserting and believing in Jesus. So both these men, these good friends, both have targets on their back from the Jewish aristocracy. So the Greco-Roman dining rules had spread to the Jews, and I'll show you an example. The after-dinner entertainment and musicians were present at King Herod of Israel's birthday party. King Herod was acting way more pagan than Jewish when the opportunity came that King Herod had his birthday, and he gave a kingly banquet for his courtiers and officers and the leading men of Galilee. And when Queen Herodias, that is his wife, really is Philip's wife, but he's borrowed her, when Herodias's daughter, Salome, came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, his male guests, very much. So you can imagine, after lots of feasting and alcohol, what a kind of a dance this was. And the king said to the girl, he was dripping with lust, and he said, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will grant it to you." He vowed to her in front of all his guests, "I'll give you whatever you want, even up to half my kingdom to this girl for this dance. She said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And her mother said, "The head of John the Baptizer." And she immediately said, "I want you to give me at once the head of the Baptist on a platter." Now King Herod was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath, and he was such an upright man, because of the oath he had made in front of his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately he sent a soldier to the guard and gave orders to bring his head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. So that was the after-dinner entertainment. Sound good? Want to go to a kingly banquet? Jerusalem had been ruled by Greece and Rome, and some of these pagan customs had been adopted by Jews. This exotic dance by Herodias' daughter, one thing we notice in one of the paintings, in her hand is a vial of spikenard. And in this painting of her, she's dancing with a flower, and it's a flower of spikenard. Spikenard is the very same spice, the scent, that Mary of Bethany used to perfume her home when Jesus came for dinner. Spikenard is incredibly potent and incredibly fragrant. It was not often used because it's so rare and so expensive. Not everyone had it. Lazarus's family was quite well-to-do. The smell of spikenard is unforgettable. I brought some spikenard tonight and had the leaders put it on their hand. Smell your hand. It's unforgettable. Now, perfume today is important too. This is no new science, okay? Perfume right now, globally, in 2013, generated $30 billion in sales. $30 billion. That could have been sold for the poor, says Judas, right? It's a growing demand for it. In 2018, it's projected to earn $45.6 billion for perfume sales globally. Leading celebrity that sells perfume in the U.S. is Elizabeth Taylor. She's number one. She has sold over $55 million worth of perfume. This one is called Passion. See if you see a theme. The advertisement goes, "A passionate moment, a passionate fragrance," and it's her on from a scene from Cat on the Hot Tin Roof. Then she came out with White Diamonds, the fragrance that dreams are made of. A girl can never have too many diamonds. Liz was married 8 times to 7 different men. Her last fragrance forever, Elizabeth. Second is J-Lo. J-Lo sold $42 million worth of perfume. Followed by Justin Bieber. He has his own fragrance line. $37 million he has sold. Here's his last slogan. You give it to someone, you give it to a girl, the new fragrance for her that gives back to you. So that's called Someday. So who buys the most perfume in the United States? What would you guess? Who buys the most perfume? What men age 35 to 39? Interesting, isn't it, ladies? The frontal lobe of the brain controls these important cognitive skills for your memories, your emotions, your expressions, your judgment, and sexual behavior. Some aromas stimulate parts of the brain that allow sensual arousal. Olfactory is very important. People have 450 different types of olfactory receptors, but dogs have twice as many as humans. Not to be graphic, but this is the way God made it. You know, like if a dog is in heat, a male dog smells a female dog, it's over. You know, it's gone. So a scent can conjure up emotions, specific memories. The thalamus gland sends information to the hippocampus and other key regions of the brain involved with memory. Olfactory and memory are very tied together. So when Salome danced for King Herod, her mother must have told her to really turn up the heat. And she has these vials of spikenard and the scent, and all the senses are engaged. Spikenard, though, also could be used as a bridegroom spice. And in that sense, it was put in an alabaster jar and saved for the virgin's wedding day. And when you broke the seal of the jar, the oil would be poured over the bridegroom on the night of the wedding. And once you broke the seal, you could never reseal it, just like she was giving her whole self to her husband. And once her seal was broken, she had given him everything. And she had just pouring herself out of the bottle for him. So it was very symbolic. A woman would break open her most precious gift, the seal of her perfume and the seal of her body, to give all to her bridegroom. And women in Jerusalem kept an alabaster box if you were wealthy enough to have one. And alabaster was common in Palestine, but the contents of the box were not common, like spikenard oil. And spikenard you could not get in Palestine. It had to be purchased from India by spice traders would bring it. And so it's very, very, very precious. The alabaster jar would keep it airtight, and this would be a woman's dowry in her alabaster box. It didn't take up much room, and she'd have all her most precious things in there to take with her when she left her household for her wedding night. So we find alabaster boxes in the Middle East, to just beautiful ones at museums. Women had an alabaster box. If you were poor and couldn't afford an alabaster box, you might have a little clay vessel, but it would still have that essential, beautiful-smelling oil in it. Spikenard. There are four accounts in the New Testament. Each gospel has an account of a woman with an alabaster box of precious oil. Sometimes it's poured on his head or on his feet. Different women in different gospels. Mary of Bethany tonight in John 12 took a full pound of costly perfume made of pure spikenard. She anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. Now, in John's account, we're 6 days away from the consummation on the cross. Remember in Revelation, John sees the consummation of this new wedding covenant on the cross. And this is coming through in John tonight as this foreshadowing of what Mary is doing for her bridegroom. It's 6 days before Passover. He's come to their house. Martha is serving the dinner. Of course she is, because Martha, Martha, Martha is always serving. She's worried and distracted by many things. And in the meantime, Mary's always just sitting there at the feet of Jesus, listening and contemplating and praying. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from her. Every time Jesus is around, there's Mary at his feet. He's teaching the men. He's a rabbi. She's always listening. She's always sitting there. She's always quietly listening, and she's taking in absolutely everything with the maternal heart of a woman. And women perceive the gospels different than men do, with a maternal heart. And so Lazarus is also sitting at this table. Mary is there. Mary takes out a pound of the most costly, costly bridegroom spice, nard, pure nard, 100% pure nard, a full pound of pure spike nard. Think of a pound of butter. That's a 1 pound block. It's 4 sticks. That's a lot of nard. That's a full pound. That's a nardful. Yeah, that's a lot. And she anoints the feet of Jesus, and she wipes his feet with her hair. The house is filled with the fragrance of this perfume. So even if the men don't see what she's doing, they're busy, all men around the table, they're conversing, they're talking scripture, they're arguing, they're debating, yada, yada, you know how men do. And she's down at the bottom, and when she breaks open her alabaster jar, the nard, the whole house must have just, this scent of pure spikenard, the diffusion throughout the house. And it says in Song of Solomon, and I know Mary of Bethany knew this, and she might have been reading this and knew this, but it says, while the king was reclining on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Song of Solomon's, King Solomon, the wisest man ever, wrote over 1,000 beautiful poems of the nuptial marital image. And Song of Solomon's are his very best ones. It's the best of King Solomon. And I know Mary must have been thinking this. While the king was reclining on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. She wants to be his bride. Mary of Bethany gets it, And I believe she's a contemplative mystic because she sat at the feet of Jesus every single time she gets. And I think it's a great foreshadowing because she had listened carefully every chance she got. She knows this is it. This is it. He's told them time and time again over the last 3 years that he is going to Jerusalem to do what? To die. And they're, no, get thee behind me. I'm going to die. He's told them many times, and they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to believe it. She knows. She's heard what he said. I might never, ever, 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 ever get to see him again. This is my chance. This could be it. This could be it. I want to give all to him. I want to give him everything. I want to give him my most precious gift. I want to give him myself. She is really being a bride here, a spiritual bride, and this will be a spiritual marriage, what the mystics call a spiritual marriage with the Lord. She wants to do the Shema. She wants to give all her heart, all her soul, all her strength, all her mind to him, and all her spikenard that she was saving for her wedding night. She wants to give it to him. It's precious. She wants her seal broken by him. With reckless abandonment, she breaks the seal of her most priceless gift, her most precious, precious, sealed, priceless gift. So this is a foreshadowing of the spiritual marriage, four women, one in each gospel. In Matthew's gospel, she has an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and she poured it on his head. In Mark, it's a woman in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Not Lazarus, Simon the leper. And she has an alabaster box of ointment, very precious. She pours it on his head. In Luke, it's a woman in the city who was a sinner, unidentified, sinful woman. She knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, and she brought her alabaster box of ointment and continued to kiss his feet. These are spiritual marriages with their bridegroom Jesus. This Mary of Bethany in John's gospel takes a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anoints the feet of Jesus, and wipes it with her hair. Song of Solomon, there's a lot of maidens that want to be his bride. Song of Solomon says, your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is poured out. Therefore, the maidens love you. Yes, they do. And the maidens today still love him, right, ladies? His oil is the oil of the Holy Spirit. He's going to pour it out for us on the cross when he dies and gives over his spirit. He will be broken open, and he will pour out oil on us, the Holy Spirit, in this spiritual marriage for men too. Now, Pope St. Gregory the Great, who was born in 540 in Rome, he gives a sermon. And in the West, at the time of Pope St. Gregory, the three characters have all been, in all these other gospels, he identified and we lumped them all together as Mary. Mary Magdalene. And so in the 6th century, Pope Gregory the Great, who loved scripture, gave a sermon assuming that Mary of Bethany was the same as Mary of Magdalene. But Magdala is way up in Galilee and Bethany is down by Jerusalem. This is what he said in his sermon. She whom Luke calls the sinful woman, who John calls Mary of Bethany, we believe to be Mary, from whom seven devils were ejected according to Mark. So he labeled them all together one time in a homily. And from then on, artists went with it and other writers went with it instead of Gregory. And so it got a little confusing in the West, so much that the Da Vinci Code jumped on it and said, oh, Mary Magdalene, Magdalene's the wife of Jesus, and they had a baby together, and she became the sorcerer of the prophetic priestess after, you know, all that trash. But Mary is confusing in the Bible. Mary, Mary, Mary. There's lots of Marys. Mary Magdalene, the anonymous penitent woman, the Mary of Bethany, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Clopas, the mother of John Mark, a disciple in Rome that Paul mentions. So Mary, Mary, Mary. There's something about the name. In the East, they kept them separate. Mary Magdalene of Magdala and Mary of Bethany have separate feast days. So tonight it's Mary of Bethany, and she is anointing the feet of Jesus and wiping them with her hair. The house is full of fragrant glory, and the seal has been broken forever. She gives her all to lavish with this extravagant love to the Lord. It's diffused just like perfume. It wafts. People pay big money for scent diffusers. Spikenard needs no. Just open the bottle and Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray Jesus, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? And the money could have been given to the poor. Wow. Now we see how loving Judas is, how pure. He's always thinking of others, never thinking of himself. He's so concerned for the poor. John wants us to know Judas is being disingenuous, and John wants to tell us that. John's one of gives us the most clues about Judas, I think, of any gospel. Judas was angry at this lavish waste. This all could have been his. We know that because John says that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Judas kept the common purse, and he used to steal what was put into it. That's 300 more denarii he could have had she not busted that jar. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Jesus, who read hearts, she brought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. Well, he had just raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. She saw it with her own eyes. She saw that dead body that had been rotting and decaying for 4 days. And Mary said, oh, we're not going to need this burial oil because I know, I believe what he said. He said, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I don't need to save this for his burial. He is the resurrection. We're not going to be needing burial ointment. She's not going to save it. She's going to lavishly use it in an unforgettable bridegroom spice way now. She used a full pound. Today's value would have been $20,000. A $20,000 jar of perfume broken. She wiped it with her hair. Now, what do you think she kept smelling for the next several days? Throughout his crucifixion, while she was watching him on the cross, she could have smelled that nard, and it would have brought back that memory of how she gave herself to him fully and completely. It was extravagant, yes. And I looked it up in the dictionary, lacking restraint in spending money or using resources. Yes, it was extravagant, Judas, you're right. Cost too much money, yes. It's exceeded far what was reasonable or appropriate. Yes, absurd. Yes, it was an absurd extravagance. Praise God. Praise God. When I was diagnosed with cancer, I thought of this story once because I'm diagnosed, I have a 50-50 chance to live, and Steve comes home with this. And I'm like, oh no, you didn't. And he did. And he gave me a new ring. And I said, but honey, I'm dying. I hope you save the receipt. Because I don't have any daughters. Why are you doing this? And he said he just wanted to lavish me with love while I was still here. And I thought of this scripture. You know, she wanted to give it to him now while he's still here. She knows he's going to die. Jesus linked her gesture of excessive extravagance with his upcoming passion. Theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar taught on this very passage, and he said, wastefulness is the original Christian attitude. The entire passion occurs under the sign of this complete self-wasting of God's love for the world. God wasted his only son, his only begotten son for us. We know it's not a waste. Yes, we know it was an extravagant gift of love. We know it's irreplaceable. We know it can never be done over. It was once for all, but he did it. Jesus said, you will always have the poor with me. You won't always have me. You'll always have the poor with you. You won't always have me. And Mary knew he was heading to Jerusalem soon, and she knew the Jewish aristocracy was after him. They wanted him dead. And I can imagine her going on in that Song of Solomon to chapter 5, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and was gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but did not find him. He had to leave the next day. When you break the alabaster seal, it's forever broken. The oil that's poured out can never be recaptured. The spikenard was on his feet. It was in her hair. And it's a spiritual marriage. And some other saints also exhibited this same type of spirituality, like Teresa of Avila. Teresa of Avila is a Catholic mystic known for this direct communion, this union with God, this deep, deep union with God called a spiritual marriage. And if you go to Rome, you can stand in front of Bernini's sculpture of Saint Therese in ecstasy. And it is her spiritual bridegroom in a spiritual marriage, a deep, penetrating, searing love. Mary had a spiritual marriage with the Holy Spirit, I believe. I believe she had this type of spiritual union because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and she was filled with the incarnate Christ. She has a spiritual espousement with the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual marriage. She's a virgin. She will always be a virgin, but she has a spiritual marriage with the Holy Spirit. She's espoused by the Spirit of God. And was her life a bowl of cherries? is painful. St. Therese says this marriage is a searing pain to the deepest core. Like for Mary, it was a sword in her heart. Simeon predicted, Mary, a sword will pierce your soul. Not just one sword, but as Marianne showed us tonight, seven swords, seven sorrows of Mary, a perfection of sorrow pierced her heart in this spiritual marriage. Joseph and Mary both had a spiritual marriage with God, I believe. You know, they had to have a spiritual marriage together because they were chaste. In the marriage, they were chaste. They were set apart for God alone. And then so each of them had God as their soul marriage spiritually. Spikenard was not native to Palestine, and so it had to be gotten from India, making it so expensive. It was very aromatic. It's amber-colored essential oil used as perfume medicine in religion, especially in connection with the Jews. Most often mentioned in the Song of Solomon, and this is just the creme de la creme of his writing. It's full of nuptial imagery. Saints like Teresa of Avila loved to read the Song of Solomons. Young Jewish males were not allowed to read this until they came of age. If you've ever read the Song of Solomon, you might want to. It's beautiful, beautiful. Here's a section. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. You have ravished my heart with a glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How sweet is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A garden locked, a fountain sealed. Your channel is an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, spikenard, and saffron, calamus, cinnamon. All trees of frankincense, myrrh, aloes, all the chief spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. So spikenard was definitely a bridegroom spice. It's 18 inches tall. It grows in India. It produces a waxy white flower that blooms from the bottom up. And they're planted. It looks like you're just planting a dry little twig, but it sprouts into this most beautiful, fragrant spikenard, termed by poets to be the wedding flower. And guess what? It's in the coat of arms of Pope Francis. Right there, spikenard. He chose it as one of his items on his coat of arms. Now, why is that? Why would he choose that? Spikenard, you thought it was a cluster of grapes. Uh-uh, it's spikenard. You can tell everyone now because he is married to God's bride, the church.
That was part one of the Gospel of John, chapter 12, on Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran. To learn more about Seeking Truth Bible studies, visit seekingtruth.net. Tune in next time for more Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.